Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with You as our God, Father, Son, and Spirit meets with us. May we be filled with the Holy Spirit and thereby equipped that we may worship in spirit and in truth. And may the consequence of our worship glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may the result be that we are built up in our faith to be like Him. We pray this of You, our covenant God, in the name of the One who taught us to pray, by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 133 on your pew Bible. It's page 408. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And may God bless the reading of His Word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, found on page 864 in the back of your hymnals. By no means does this little chapter exhaust all that the Word of God teaches. Doesn't even exhaust all the Word of God teaches on the communion of the saints. But it is an important part of the faith that God has revealed to us in His Word. So let us confess it to Him. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing each other's spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion, which the saints have with Christ, doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which is to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. I find this to be an interesting construction in these three paragraphs. The first, in essence, is the positive presentation of communion with us in Christ, and then because we are all in Christ, the communion we have one with another. And it's an important paragraph to study. And if you have one of those Westminster Confessions with the proof texts, you can have a rich time in the Word studying that. And secondly, are our obligations. But what I find kind of amusing in a way, and yet saddening in another way, is that the Westminster men have to give us a third paragraph to tell us what it's not saying. Now, it's amusing because Human beings do stupid things, and that's why it's saddening, because we could take the truths found in the first paragraph and push them to the point that we're now heretics. And the history of Christianity shows us doing that over and over again. So there are some important limits to the communion of the saints, and that are found for us in that third paragraph. And again, if you have the Westminster Standards with the proof texts, there is a rich time there because it gives bounds for us. And knowing your boundaries is a good thing. Your parents start teaching you that when they slap your little hands for playing with the stove buttons so you don't burn your fingers. Well, our Heavenly Father has given us boundaries as well. Let us learn them so we don't get our, spiritually speaking, our fingers slapped. Let's turn to the Word of God, Acts chapter 15. We're reading from verse 22 on, but the actual pericope or section that we'll be looking at really picks up from verse 36 in some sense. But let's read it from verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who sent out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the time we have together. We thank you that you have spoken to us. Grant that we might have heard you and that we might continue to hear you as we look in your word. Grant, Father, that as we confront what we have here before us in this text and elsewhere, that the result might be that we would be moved to repentance and faith, and thereby also moved to obedience and to joy in what you have taught us in your word and what you have provided for us in Christ. And as we are looking to elect new rulers at every level of our government, give us wisdom to choose wisely and grant to us, Lord, not the kind of government we deserve, for we, being a sinful people, deserve an evil, tyrannical government. We deserve that heavy hand of judgment. Give us not that, but give us what we need. Government is restricted and evil restricted in the rulers. Give us that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, what Luke is doing in this section, at least from verse 22 and on, is preparing us, in some sense, for the rest of the book. Because the rest of the book really starts with chapter 16 and Paul's missionary journey. Barnabas is in this section and he disappears from Acts just like Peter disappears. The focus is no longer on the Jerusalem church or the Judean church or the reaching out, the first tentative reaching out of the gospel to the Gentiles. The apostles disappear except for Paul. And the focus from here on out is on Paul's ministry and the taking of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, that's still happening. And so, in some sense, the Acts, remember, it's not really the Acts of the apostles, it's the Acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles. The Acts of Jesus Christ are continuing, and so this book sets that up as well. But Luke begins to set that up in telling us who carries this letter, Judas and Silas. And we're told in verse 22 that they are leading men among the brethren. Interestingly enough, Silas, in the ancient world, Jewish men usually had two names. One that they used with their Jewish kin, their birth name, and one that they used with all the hoi polloi, if you'll allow me to use Greek, with all the barbarians around them. So that it's Saul and Paul, and it's John and Mark. Later on in this section, Luke tells us John, who's called Marcus. Silas is probably closely related to Saul, but Peter and Paul, when they write about him, call him by a different name, Silvanus. Not the light bulb, but it's spelled closely to it. It's his Gentile name. It's a name that all the barbarians around him, all the unbelievers around him would have known him by. And it's a name that was very common in the Roman world. But here he's given to us in Acts his Hebrew name, and we're told that he and Judas are leading men among the brethren. Did you notice that? They're not leading men among the apostles. Silas is not an apostle. Barnabas is, according to Luke. Paul is, according to Luke, but not Silas. And then we have the letter, and we've dealt with that pretty much before. So they, verse 30, they come off, Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, and they go to Antioch. Now, when they're coming down, Luke tells us how they stop in all the churches and share what's happening. The way he describes it here is, say, don't pass go, they don't collect $200, they go straight to Antioch. But since it's also described like they're walking, there's probably some things going on. Luke's just passing over it. It's unimportant to him. They arrive in Antioch and they gather the multitude together. They gather not the city, but the church. Where? Well, we don't know. The church was so huge in Antioch that it would not have been able to assemble in any one place normally. So did they rent a city amphitheater. Did they rent one big building? We don't know. Or did they go to the various churches? We don't know. The various house churches? We don't know. But the church is assembled. And the suggestion with language is they must have found one place where they could all be there. And they delivered the letter. That is, these guys read the letter, and then these guys explained the letter, and the result is encouragement in the church. By the way, that word encouragement in its noun form is translated comforter or advocate. It's one called alongside to help. It's an encourager. And the church rejoices. Because remember, they had that great big Donnybrook between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and these guys who said you had to be circumcised. And the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church, all who are Jews, and the brethren of the Jerusalem church, all agree you don't have to do that. By the way, there's something interesting. Paul is not done with the Judaizers. He's going to encounter them, some of it, as I recall, a little bit in Acts, but particularly in the letters that he writes in the second and third missionary journey.
journeys. He's constantly dealing with the Judaizers, which means those people are heretics and schismatics. They don't submit themselves to the apostles and the elders and the brethren of the Jerusalem church. Paul's the Orthodox guy. And when he writes his letter to the Galatians from Corinth in his second missionary journey, and he's amazed that they have left the faith, it's because these people are still dogging his heels and refusing to submit to what we have to submit to, apostolic doctrine. Judas and Silas, we're told in verse 32, are also prophets, and there were a bunch of prophets in the Antioch church, but they spent some time there. How long? We don't know. How long were Paul and Barnabas in Antioch before those Judaizers show up? We don't know. We're told some time. How long did it take them to get to Jerusalem? Well, you can figure that out by walking, but they spent time with the churches. So how long is the trip? We don't know. How long were they in Jerusalem? We don't know. How long to come back? Well, Luke suggests it's pretty quick. How long are Judas and Silas in Antioch? Again, we don't know. We're just told, verse 33, they stayed there for a time. We don't know the gap in time between the first and second missionary journeys. And that's important for what we're going to be looking at in a few moments. But some time has passed, at least months, probably a couple years. I would say somewhere between 2 and 4 and closer to 2. 4 seems like a long span of time to my mind. But we don't know for sure. We just know Luke keeps talking about for some time or a good time or whatever. But those men are there and they're ministering in the church in Antioch. The church is strengthened. The church is encouraged. And they go back. Verse 34, by the way, if you'll notice in your notes, if you have a New King James, it's not in the critical text and it's not in the majority text. There's very little support for it. It's here in the King James, New King James, because they followed the same text as the Old King James. And occasionally that means we have verses or phrases that there's very little support for. You could draw a line through 34 and you don't miss a thing anyway. Silas is there. Paul and Barnabas, verse 35, remain in Antioch. And they're teaching and they're preaching with many others. And again, how long that happens, we don't know. And now we have another phrase in verse 36. Then, after some days, after some more days. How many more days? I don't know. Luke, it'd be nice if he gave us his daytimer account, but he doesn't. Paul says to Barnabas, Paul taking the initiative. Let's go back. Now, it's probably something that was on both their minds with prayer and concern. Remember the riots that took place and the struggles they had in that first journey. And Paul says, let's go back and visit our brothers where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's encourage them. Let's work. Let's help them. And Barnabas determines or resolves that he's going to take John, called Mark, or Marcus. He's going to take his cousin with him. Barnabas' home country is Cyprus. It is possible that that's also John's home country. That may be helping to set up some of what takes place. But he's going to take him with him. And Paul insists that they should not. And Luke gives us Paul's argument for why. He doesn't give us Barnabas' argument for why, but he does give us Paul's. Because when they got to Pamphylia, John Mark decided to go home or go someplace else. He didn't stay with them. Paul's concerned that he's going to do the same thing, leave them in the lurch again, that John Mark is not mature enough or established enough in the faith to go. Then we read these terrible words. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And in the Greek, it becomes clear that this is anger. It's not just an argument. It's close to fisticuffs. They are so furious with one another that fellowship is broken. Anger spills over. And they go in two different directions. Well, let me just say this before we get back to the main part. God is sovereign. And God seems to have in his decrees a great delight in taking sin and making glorious things come from them. But that doesn't mean it wasn't sin to begin with. As you all know, I used to be a Baptist. I even pastored one Baptist and one Baptistic church. And in the Baptist world, there's often the kind of tongue-in-cheek explanation that, well, the reason there are so many Baptist churches is because we divide and conquer. I have an argument over the color of the carpet, and so there are two. There's the Antioch Baptist Church and the New Antioch Baptist Church. Or there's the East Side Baptist Church and the West Side Baptist Church. And before long, you have the North and the South Side Baptist Churches, and so forth and so on. But our Baptist brothers also know it's sin. Schism is sin. In the providence of God, what occurs? There's not one missionary team, but two. The area of the first missionary journey is covered. Barnabas and John go to where they started. Paul goes to where they ended. Paul goes farther. Where does Barnabas go after that? We don't know, because nothing in the New Testament tells us so. So you can say, well, praise the Lord, he took sin and made good things come from it, but it's still, in our focus, sinful. And I think it's interesting because it's in the context of them submitting their dispute in Antioch to the brothers, to the apostles and elders and brothers in Jerusalem. There's a sharp contrast. Look at the beginning of chapter 15. We're told that no small dissension in verse 2 and dispute with them takes place. It's so bad and so extended that the church says, well, we don't know enough to decide which of you two guys or you two sides are telling the truth, so we send it to Jerusalem. And then we're told that there's a great dispute there, verse 7. We need to get rid of, in our minds, the idea that the apostolic church was the perfect church. The perfect church has never been on earth. The perfect church is in heaven, and there will be a day when the perfect church is on earth, but that's in the consummation. Until then, we have to put up with each other, which is why we have so many admonitions in Scripture about that. Here in this narrative, we have the sad story of two men who worked so well together. When Larry Wywood, he wrote his sort of layman's commentary on Acts, and he came to this part. I have his book, and I went to Larry, and I told him, well, I disagree with you on Acts 15, because he thinks Paul's in the right, and Larry's wrong, and so's Paul. That is, if I'm right. And Larry kind of laughed and said, I knew you were going to take that position. I take that position based on several things. One, what did Barnabas do when Paul showed up in Jerusalem from Damascus? He's the one who took Paul to the apostles and got him accepted in the church. And when Barnabas went to Antioch, sent by the apostles, what did he do when he found out the situation? He went and got Paul from Tarsus and brought him here to minister. And Barnabas was the lead missionary in the first missionary journey. And what does Barnabas do here with John Mark? He says, yeah, in essence, reading between the lines, he messed up. He shouldn't have left us. But it's been months, years. We should give him another chance. We should work with him and develop him. And the result is that Paul, late in life, says, bring John Mark to me, because he's valuable. I think, frankly, if Paul had had his way and they went without John Mark, we would not have that in Scripture. It's Barnabas, I think, who's done the right thing here. But then they both had done the wrong thing. Verse 39. The contention is so sharp, they part from one another. Yes, in the providence of God, two missionary teams go out. Praise the Lord that he has made good things come from sin, but it's still sin. Two workers, two Christians, two apostles who can't resolve a difficulty. Later in his life, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to a church that has been supporting him. And there's a problem there in that church. And one of the problems is there are two Christians who can't get along. And so in Philippians chapter 4, he says in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion. And the language there makes it clear he's talking to the whole church as each individual. You can't say, well, he's talking to the pastor and elders. Or he's talking to every individual of that church. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Help them. We don't know who these ladies are. We don't know what has divided them. They aren't getting along, won't get along, can't get along, I don't know. He addresses them, and he addresses the church. And I can't help but wonder, sanctified speculation, if as he writes these words, he thinks back many years earlier, if only the church had done this for me and Barnabas. Now, remember when he writes the Galatian letter from Corinth in the second missionary journey, does he trash Barnabas only to this extent that even Barnabas was carried away? That's kind of damning with faint praise or whatever. I mean, he's really focused his guns on Peter, who really blew it big time, but the way he describes it makes it sound like, you know, even Barnabas. And he's writing to people who know Barnabas. Even Barnabas is carried away. It's that bad of a situation. And you know Barnabas isn't that kind of a guy. He is kind of praising him. He implores them to be of the same mind. He and Barnabas don't have the same mind, do they? And he urges the true companion, the true Christian in the church, that means every one of them, to help them. And look at how he says, you know, what's the context of? They worked with me. Both of them worked with me. And by implication, they worked with one another. As Paul and Barnabas had worked with one another. And now something has happened to break their fellowship, to break their love. And this is something that cannot be allowed to stand. Did Paul and Barnabas ever reconcile? Well, if they did, it's not in the Scriptures. Record it for us. Again, Paul's kind of gives a blessing on what Barnabas does because John Mark is a blessing to him later in life. He's useful and he's helpful for the gospel. And I think that's the ministry of Barnabas. But both men have sinned in their anger. Again, the Greek is a very strong word for anger. That's the root of their sharp contention. Some translations put those two words together. In the New King James, they're separated. It's one word, and it is such a sharp, angry, bitter, almost fisticuffs thing that they break their fellowship and they break their bonds of laboring together. And while we can, again, in the promise of God, look at what happens and thank God for that, it's still sin. And what he writes about Euodia and Syntyche should have been true of him and Barnabas and brothers and sisters of us too. I remember my first year in college, Bobby Smith. Bobby Smith and I could not stand each other. We fought about everything. If I said it was raining, he said, no, it's drizzling. Chattanooga, it's always that. Well, 180 days of the year, it's rainy of some kind. It's a wonderful place to go if you have mold, love for molds, I suppose. Just everything. And our roommates finally got so fed up with it, so sick of both of us. It was always Bobby's fault, though. So sick of both of us, they shoved us in a room and said, don't come out until you've solved this. Pray together. Well, that sounds nice and pious, but it can also be useful. And I remember how immature, 18, standing there, you kneel first. You, we'll do it together. I don't want to do it together with you. I don't remember the too many. I remember that part. I don't remember who prayed first. We're probably waiting for the other guy because he's the one who really needed to pray. God healed our relationship. I remember the last time I ever talked to him on the phone. I haven't seen or heard from him in 30-some years. He said on the phone, Roy, say it for me. Say what? You know what. Okay, Wooder. God healed our relationship. Brothers and sisters, that's what these directions to you, Odia and Syntyche, are all about. Something that should have happened with Paul and Barnabas. It's easy to get angry. Some of us, that's one of our besetting sins. Others have other besetting sins. Sometimes we need help. We need the other six guys in our dorm to shove us in a room and lock the door. And don't come out until you make it right. I urge you, true companion, help these women. I implore you, Euodia, I implore you, Syntyche, be of the same mind. I urge you, fellow Christians, help them. We need that help. Remember that word, encouragement? The church was encouraged by the letter that came from Jerusalem. That word is sometimes translated counselor in the New Testament. It's one called alongside to help, to encourage. Jesus Christ is our comforter and he sends us another comforter, but we need also human comforters, encouragers, and sometimes those who give us a good and sanctified kick in the pants. Help one another because we need it. May God keep us from the kind of division that Euodia and Syntyche had. May God keep us from the kind of anger that caused Paul and Barnabas to go two separate ways. But if he allows it to happen, may God help us by using you, whoever we are, to be healed from that sin. From that sin is kind of an insanity. To be healed from that insanity. These are brothers who've labored together in the Word, labored together in the Lord's vineyard. Mark left, so Paul and Barnabas leave each other. Does that make any sense at all? No. It just tells us apostles are sinners. They needed help. We need help. Let's go together before the Lord. Our Father and our God, this is an assembly of sinners. And being different people, we have different sins that so easily trip us up. Some of us have several sins that so easily trip us up. Father, you have assembled us because you haven't called us as individuals only, but you've also called us as a church. Christ has saved each and every saint, but he's also saved the church as a whole. And we cannot walk with you, we cannot live with you, or live for you, without the brothers and the sisters helping us, encouraging us, correcting us. God, we have a narrative and we have a directive, the same sort of thing. God, help us to hear both, that we might walk with you, and that those brothers or sisters that we find so incredibly annoying and obstinate and everything like us, give us a love for them and help us to work with them, that Christ might be glorified in our union, that brothers may dwell together in unity. And it is good and pleasant when that is the case. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.